Let's open in Scripture and read from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The bulletin says that I'll be preaching from 1 Corinthians 3. But I realized as I was preparing the sermon to preach that I had preached this sermon from 1 Corinthians 3 here back in November. So this morning we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us, and Paul means himself, Apollos, Cephas, and others who had preached in Corinth. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? There's a problem in the church at Corinth. That's clear, especially in these first four chapters. The problem is a division over personalities and perceived differences between the ministers who had preached at Corinth. Paul has been bringing this up in the first chapters over and over again. In verse 12 of chapter 1, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There was this division over personality. Some of them said, we like Paul, the theologian. Others said, we like Apollos, the great speaker. Others said, we like Cephas or Peter, because he seems to cling to the Jewish teachings better and explain them better. And others said, oh, we don't get into these divisions. We're of Christ. We're super spiritual. And they were proud and they boasted against one another. This was a particular kind of pride. It was a pride by association. You see that in verse 6 that we read together, that they were puffed up for one against another by thinking of men above that which is written. So they thought not of these men as they should have, as is written in the scriptures about men, but they were kind of following personalities, cults of personality. And then they were saying, our man is better than your man. A pride by association. By identifying themselves with one man, it made them feel better. I suppose it's like identifying yourself with a candidate or a party or a sports team. And that if your candidate or party or sports team wins, well, for some reason that makes you feel good. And that's what was going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul is addressing this over and over again in these first chapters. And you see that here too in verse 6. He says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. What things? Well, in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Paul uses a number of illustrations to describe what the minister is. He says here that we shouldn't think of them above what is written. And so Paul uses these illustrations. The minister, he says, is a servant. I have planted, Apollos watered. We are servants. We are ministers. We are field laborers. But God gives the increase. It's not of the one that plants or the one that waters, but of God who gives the increase. He says, we are builders and we use building products. And I'm even a wise master builder by the grace of God that's given to me. But I'm still just a builder. Just a laborer on the job site. Don't glory in man. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4 that we are ministers. And the word there is under rowers. He means we're the galley slaves in the bottom of the ship. So the church is a ship and it's headed in a certain direction. And what's the minister? Well, he's the guy in the hull of the ship pulling at the oars to the beat of the drum and the word of the master, just a galley slave, out of the way. Don't give attention to men. He says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a servant. Yes, he's given great responsibility, but the church is Christ's, not a man's. And so Paul is addressing this division. Now I said, the problem is pride. And Paul is setting before them these principles, these ways that they should think that should help them to correct the behavior. He doesn't just address the behavior, but we could say the heart issues that they had. And he does that in the verse that we considered this morning by addressing the problem of pride. What's the root of the division in Corinth? Well, it's pride which exalted one above the other. One man above another, and then your association with that one man making you better than others. But it's a bigger problem then, isn't it? It's not just this pride and division over personalities, but it's a deeper problem in the heart of man. And that's what the text that we consider this morning gets at. The deeper problem of pride in our hearts. The goal of the sermon this morning is to uncover that pride, to teach us humility. And this text comes to us in a very personal way. What maketh or who maketh thee to differ? That word thee in the King James is the singular.
And so it's spoken to every single individual in the audience at Corinth. What makes you as an individual to differ from somebody else? What do you have as an individual that somebody else doesn't have, or that somebody didn't give to you? Pride. There are thousands of ways that we are guilty of pride. There are hidden sins in the heart. There are evil vices. We're proud of our accomplishments. We're proud of our possessions. We're proud of our children. We're proud of our nationality. We're proud of our race and our color. We're proud of what we've not done or what we have done. And this text is to uncover that pride. And because Paul wants to bring home the seriousness of the matter of pride, he uses two important communication tools, things that make the point, that emphasize the point that he's trying to make. He asks in the verse rhetorical questions. He doesn't give us answers, just questions, but the answers are obvious. And then in the following verse, he continues to make his point very strongly with a sanctified sarcasm, an irony. He says, "Now ye are full." And then he says, "I wish you were, because you're not. You think you are." And he wants to get at this issue of pride. So let's consider this morning a catechism in humility. Notice first three rhetorical questions, then second, what they teach us about God, and then third, how they apply to us. So three rhetorical questions, what they teach us about God, and then how they apply to us. The theme of the sermon is a catechism in humility, and I've called it a catechism because there are questions. And a catechism is a method of teaching that uses questions. And these questions are put here without the answers because they don't need the answers. The answers are obvious, and catechism should kind of be that way. We should learn the catechism so well that when the question comes to our mind, what is the forgiveness of sins? We've learned it. We know it. And that's the point of what Paul is saying here with these questions. He points to the obvious. We have to remember that he's writing these words to believers in the church at Corinth. These answers are not obvious to unbelievers, but they are obvious to those who have been saved by the sovereign grace of God. And there's a special weight. There's a special weight to these questions as they come to us as believers. And in the first point, I want us to just think about these questions as they stand all by themselves. The first question, who maketh thee to differ from another? I said it's personal. Who maketh thee to differ? Ask yourself the question, who makes me different? Now that question could be asked in two other ways, depending where you put the emphasis. What does the question mark go with? Does the question mark go with the first word, who, or does it go with the last word, differ? But either way, we get at the same place, the place that should humble us. Who maketh thee to differ? Who makes you different than other people? And then we could acknowledge that, yes, there are differences. Paul is going to come to that when he gets to chapter 12 and talks about the different members that make up the body of Jesus Christ. And there are different gifts, and there are different capacities, and there are different positions in the church, in the body. And there are members of the body that get more attention and members that get less attention. And then we tend to esteem one member over another member. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12,
All of them are necessary for the body. Who makes you to differ? It's true from a spiritual point of view, there are differences. You're different not only to other members in the body, but you're different, wholly different, spiritually, to the unregenerate, to the unbeliever. Who makes you different? Do you make you different? God makes the difference. That's the point, isn't it? God makes the difference. God gives the gifts that distinguish us from one another. God in His grace makes us who we are. God in election determines who we will be and what our gifts and everything about us will be. Psalm 139 points to that in a physical way. Before the members of my body were formed in the womb of my mother, they were all written in the book of God. God had in His book my fingerprint before I was conceived. Everything that makes me unique was written down in the book of God. And so Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And in chapter 1, he's already addressed this. He says, let him that glorieth, glory in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Who makes you to differ? Well, God does. There's no boasting in who I am by what I have accomplished or achieved. Who makes you different? And so we could put the emphasis on the first word, who, but we could also put it on the last word, who makes you differ. And then the word would have this sense, superior. Who makes thee to differ, to be superior from another or over another? And then the answer is no one. Because we're not superior, we're not better, we are no different. All have sinned, all are unworthy of grace, all have come short of the glory of God. And again, it brings us to the same place, no boasting. You see, this is what the Pharisees thought, we are different. We are better. And we have distinguished ourselves from others. You think of the prayer in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I fast, I give, I do this, I do that. All this religious activity in my life. And I'm especially thankful I'm not like this fellow, this sinner over here. And the Pharisee thought that he had made himself to differ. He boasted against the other branches that he thought didn't belong. What makes you to differ? Are you superior? Perhaps you think so. But you're not. There's nothing inherently different in any one of us. The only difference is because of the grace of God. That's the first question. You see, it's power, don't you? Just a question. But it gets at the pride in the heart of man. Then the second question. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Earlier in the chapter, Paul spoke of himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. A steward is somebody who doesn't own, but his possession is by receiving it, and the purpose of his possession is another. And so Joseph was a steward in the house of Potiphar. He was a servant, he was a slave, but everything was placed under his authority, but it was all to serve his master, Potiphar. And Paul says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. What do you have that you didn't first receive? Now we could apply that to in the area of finances. We are stewards when it comes to finances, and there's nothing that we have that we haven't received from God. God gives us what we have, and we answer to Him with what we have. But Paul
means it much more broadly than that. He wants us to think here, not just about money, but about everything that we have and everything that we are. From the great and obvious things in our life down to all the things that we simply take for granted. And Paul has said in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 21, to the believers in Corinth, all things are yours. And now he asks about all those things. What of those things did you not receive? Which of them weren't given to you? Just think of, you're sitting in church this morning, you're dressed, you have limbs, you have shoes on your feet, you have a family, you have food waiting for you. What of those things is not a gift, not something that you haven't received? You see, so often we think of the things that we have, that we deserve them, that we've earned them. Not received them, but earned them. And then we use them for our own ends, or we're not thankful to God as we should be for those things. But do you deserve anything that you have? You deserve a spouse? You deserve children, you deserve a house, you deserve a job, you deserve your car, you deserve your life, you deserve your breath. Every breath is a gift, isn't it? A man gets lung disease and he can hardly take a breath. Every breath is a gift. Think about your natural abilities. Your children compete in music, in sport. You do well in school. You get an A in the class that you so much enjoyed or that you worked so hard in. You have some ability. You have some flair. Is it yours or was it given to you? What do you have that you didn't first receive? You say, well, I was born with it. Does that mean it's not a gift? You were born with it? Birth itself is a gift. So many, sadly, in the day of abortion today, don't even see the light of day. Birth itself is a gift. Life is a gift from God. God says, I kill and I make alive. Your natural abilities, your natural beauties, they're a gift. You stand and you look in the mirror and you say, I'm beautiful. And you love to hear a compliment about how you look. And somebody else doesn't look like that. And you want to exalt yourself above another. And then there are our spiritual abilities. And certainly that's what Paul has in mind here primarily. What do you have as a believer? What do you have as a child of God that you didn't first receive? You have the Spirit, you have the Word, you have the fellowship of believers, you have a communion with other believers in the church, you have a church, you have the forgiveness of sins, you have an understanding of spiritual things, you have hope as a believer in the midst of a world of hopelessness, you have joy in your heart in the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of your salvation, you have love. You have all the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Justification, sanctification. You're adopted as a child of God. How many of those things were not given to you? Take away all the things that were given to you. What are you left with? Nothing. Nothing. All that I am, I owe to Thee, Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. A gift. You see the power of the question to humble human pride. And then the third question.
Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And here Paul is addressing one of the main issues in Corinth. They boasted. They gloried. They boasted in the things that they had as though they were inherently theirs. Perhaps you have something that's unique to you, your looks, your talents, your possessions, your family, and it's a beautiful family. And they're unique to you, but they're still a gift. They're still a gift. That's what Paul is saying here. Why boast? It's intended personally, this question. Don't you boast? Don't you glory sometimes in the things that are uniquely yours? Aren't you proud of your children, your possessions, your vehicle, your achievements? Aren't you glad sometimes that you're not in the position that others are in? A bad marriage, homeless, jobless, blind in sin, living with miserable results of sin. Why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? What makes you different? What do you have that you didn't receive? And Paul's point here is to the Corinthians, who do you think that you are anyway? Who do you think that you are anyway? You see again the power of the question, don't you? You see it again in the next verse, verse 8. They say, we're full, we're rich, we have no need of anything, like the church that John addresses or that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. This is what they thought. They thought they'd arrived. They thought they had everything. They thought that it was inherently theirs. And this third question points to the folly of boasting and bragging. No one has boasting rights. No one has bragging rights. We could say no one has personal rights. There are human rights in our relationships with others. But before God, what rights do we have? All that we have, we owe to Him. And so those are the questions here. And we do well to think about them, to remember them. A catechism is something that we memorize. And from day to day in our life and in our work and in our relationships and in our education and in our position and in our gender and in our birth and in our life history, in our salvation, in our family relationships, in our place in the church, our friends, we should be asking these questions. What makes me different? What do I have that I didn't receive? And then do I have any right to boast? To glory? Keep those in front of us. Now these questions teach us, and they teach us first about God, and there are two important truths that they teach us about God as they bring us before God. Paul is writing these to believers. And of course, these questions direct them to God. Especially and firstly to the sovereignty of God. To the sovereignty of God. That's what stands behind the implied answers to these questions. The sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty of God? Well, the sovereignty of God is this, that God has absolute dominion in heaven and in earth. That God's eternal will is the cause of all that is. That God is the creator, the sovereign creator over all things. And that by virtue of that creation, everything belongs to Him. He possesses absolute authority in heaven and earth over every creature. He upholds all things by His mighty hand of providence. He determines the end and the purpose of man's existence. He rules and governs all things to serve his own purpose and his own glory. God is sovereign. God is God. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleased. Daniel 4, no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God accomplishes his purposes and his will. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. That's what these questions teach us, the sovereignty of God. Who made you different in your gifts and abilities and looks and color, in your birth and history, conversion, new birth, salvation, understanding of Scripture? Who made you different as a child of God? In his sovereignty, God did. And we're completely dependent on him, not only as creatures, but especially as sinners, redeemed. A sinner is one who forfeits any right to anything with God. It's all grace. In his sovereignty, God makes us different. We're not self-made. We're not self-made. Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Romans 9, speaking of salvation, says this, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's of the mercy of God. Ephesians 2, speaking of sanctification, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he's the potter, we are the clay. And can we boast against the potter and say, why have you made me this way? There's no more truth, no truth that should humble us so much as the truth of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. Especially when we think about the sovereignty of God in the context of grace and salvation. When we think about the sovereignty of God, which extends back into eternity in predestination, election. When we think about the sovereignty of God with regard to the decree to send Jesus Christ into the world to save the elect. When we think about the sovereignty of God with regard to the working out of the counsel of God in history. And who are we? We're part of this mass of fallen humanity. And God in his sovereign grace comes. Who makes you different than another? What makes you superior to another? Who makes you different than the unbeliever? What makes you different than the one who doesn't understand the light of the gospel? One thing, sovereign work of God. We should be humbled as we confess the sovereignty of God. The person who lacks humility doesn't understand the truth of the sovereignty of God. This is something that needs to be taught and instructed, and we need to be instructed in, especially as those who confess the truths of Calvinism, the sovereign grace in the work of salvation. When we exalt the sovereignty of God, that should bring us low. Who maketh thee to differ from another? God. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? I received it from God. Then why boast before God? God is sovereign. The other truth that's here is the grace of God. We learn as we think about these questions that God is gracious. God is gracious. The grace of God is a favor that we don't deserve. It's unmerited.
And the grace of God and the sovereignty of God always go together. His sovereignty and his rule over all things in his sovereignty has a gracious purpose. And that gracious purpose is the redemption of his people, his elect in Jesus Christ. And that grace is always sovereign. That grace is not universal. That grace has its source in the sovereign will of God. And you see the word, you see the idea of grace here in the word receive. Receive. You've received something? God has been gracious. That's what you acknowledge as a believer. John chapter 3, verse 27, Jesus says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Grace. Grace. God's grace. Now, this is not to say that God's grace is in the things that God gives. So that if you have something that you've received from God, God is showing grace to you. Now, God gives many good things to the wicked, to the reprobate, but that's not grace. Paul, remember, is writing here to believers at the church in Corinth. And he wants them to understand that just as their possessions were given to them, just as their natural gifts are given to them, their personality, everything that they are is from God, so the grace of salvation is a gift from God. God chose you in election, not because you're worthy of it. Election is unconditional, the unconditional grace of God. And we see this as we think about the work of God in salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died. He didn't die for all, but he died for some. He died to save his people from their sins. He died to pay a ransom, not for all, but for many. He gave his life a ransom for many. Grace is particular. In the grace of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, you see that too. The difference comes in the work of regeneration. The Spirit doesn't come to all, but only to some. Now, you have the Spirit. You got up this morning, you showered, you dressed, you drank your coffee, you read the scriptures, you prayed with your family, you got in the car, you came to church while your neighbor stayed in bed, flicked on his television, lives for himself. You love the Word of God. You confess your sinfulness. You believe the gospel. You come to Jesus Christ and the cross in faith. What makes the difference? Don't ever think it's because you have made yourself available in some way to Jesus Christ. All of it is by the grace of God. It's not because you're more clever. It's grace. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me, draw him. He's talking about the ability to come to him. The ability to repent. The ability to see one's sinfulness and to come in faith to Jesus Christ. No man can come except the Father which has sent me, draw him. And the Father does this by the irresistible work of the Spirit. And so in verse 65 of John 6, Jesus says, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. You come to Jesus Christ. That's different. What makes you different? Who makes you different? It's a gift. It's given to you of God.
Faith itself is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then even this, our works themselves are the gift of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So the question, what do you have that you didn't receive? Absolutely nothing. So I have nothing to boast in but the cross of Jesus Christ. I look to the gracious hand of God and I glory in him. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Teaches us about the sovereignty and the grace of God. How does it apply to us? Well, it first should produce humility in us. Humility is not merely a meek disposition in your horizontal relationships with others. Humility is not self-degrading, putting yourself down before others. Humility is not something that you simply stir up in your soul so that you feel low on yourself. True humility is recognizing who you are before the Almighty God. A sinner and saved by grace. How immeasurably gracious God has been to me. That's humility. How immeasurably gracious God has been to me. Again, this is personal. Who makes thee to differ? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And so no boasting. Boasting is excluded. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility is before God, before the face of God. It ought to produce humility before God. Then second, it ought to produce gratitude to God. The cause of worship, the motivation for worship, the motivation to serve God, the motivation to live in godliness doesn't come from, again, horizontal comparisons. Oh, I look at another person and I'm just going to be a little better than him. No, gratitude wells up in the heart of the child of God for the grace, the immeasurable grace of God. And that becomes the power, the impetus for a life of worship and godliness. And then we recognize, too, in gratitude, what God has given in all of my life. All things are yours, whether life or death, things present or things to come. All things are yours, Paul says. And so I'm grateful to God in life and in death, in prosperity and adversity. There's a greater treasure I have in my soul, and all things are mine because all things work for that salvation, that jewel of salvation. We tend to think of it this way. We deserve certain things, and then there are other things that come into our life that we don't deserve. And so we're thankful maybe for the things that we appreciate, that we enjoy, and we're not thankful as we should be. Lamentations chapter 3 puts it this way, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You're not consumed. That's the Lord's mercy. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In other words, if it were not for the grace of God that we enjoy, we would be damned and destroyed, consumed as the rest. And so, this morning, humility, which confesses the sovereignty and the grace of God, produces gratitude that flows out in a life of service and worship. Then third, there's an application here to our human relationships, and that's what Paul is talking about here. The divisions in the church at Corinth were because of this issue of pride. They were puffed up one against another, verse 6. They were boasting, verse 7. Boasting in the things that they had received. This is what they were doing in their interaction with each other. And the problem was pride. And it was causing great division in the church at Corinth. A proper understanding of God's sovereignty and God's grace should produce in us a tenderness and an understanding and a patience as we live not only with each other as believers, but even as we live before the world of the ungodly, so that we're patient with a brother or sister in Jesus Christ who is slow in understanding truth and its application, so that we're gentle as we disciple and lead others in living the Christian faith, so that we're open in humility to our own failings, sinfulness, short-sightedness, so that we're forgiving of those who have sinned against us, so that we're compassionate, merciful to those who walk in darkness. There's one thing that makes you who you are, and that's the grace of God. There, when we see others walking in darkness and sin, there we say, but by the grace of God, go I. And so three questions. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not first receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou boast as though thou hadst not received it? May God write them on our hearts. Amen. Father, write thy word on our hearts, this word, so that we may be humble, especially before thee, acknowledging thy sovereign grace, and then may live in humility with one another, not exalting self above another, but gentle, patient, forgiving, repentant, compassionate, as we live with others. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.